So Thibodeau moved to this apartment, and he called Boudreaux up. He says, "Boudreaux, you got to come look at my new apartment. I got a magic clock on the wall over here." He said, "There's no such thing as magic." He said, "You come over here." So Boudreaux comes over. He says, "There's the magic clock, Boudreaux." Boudreaux said, "Looks to me like you just got some paint and paint a big clock on the wall." He said, "No, it's magic." He said, "Let me show you how it's going to work." He said, "Hit that clock real, real hard, and the clock will give you a greeting and say what time it is." He said, "You crazy. I'm going to hit that clock. It's going to give me a greeting and tell me what time it is." He said, "That's the way it works. It's magic." Boudreaux said, "I'm going to try it." So Boudreaux, he bangs on the wall, and sure enough, from the wall, he hears, "Good night. It's 11:30. Some magic. If you live in an apartment, you might try that.
In some cases, I wouldn't advise it.
Or some experience.
I saw Norma writing down notes. We're studying the book of Psalms, and remember, the book of Psalms is not just a random series of Psalms. There's organization to the book. They're ordered. In fact, there's organization in different levels. First, we have to remember that the book of Psalms is divided up into five books, and those five books correspond to the five books of Moses. So the first section is the Genesis section, and that's what we're currently studying. That extends from Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And in that book of Psalms, we find themes related to the themes in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, the second book of Psalms has themes related to the book of Exodus. The third book is related to the book of Leviticus, the fourth to Numbers, and the fifth to Deuteronomy. Now, you'll recall that David himself wrote most of the Psalms in books 1 and 2. And even though he didn't write all of them, he organized the entire book. So the first book of Psalms that we have, the second book of Psalms we have, David is the one who organized those two books, wrote most of them, and also not only wrote most, organized them, he put them in order. So we have Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That was David who established that order. Now, Ezra then came, and Ezra compiled books 3, 4, and 5. Also, Ezra wrote the headings under the Psalms, you know, where it says a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Solomon, a Psalm of David when he did this or that. Ezra wrote those. And then Ezra put the Psalms for books 3, 4, 5 also in order. So they're very carefully organized under Holy Spirit of God. Now, they're organized very carefully on three levels. First, as we've seen, the book itself is organized into five. Secondly, each book has its own particular structure. Today I'm going to show you that book one of the Psalms is structured like bookends. But each book has its own structure. And then, within each book, the order of each psalm in that book is important. Now, we're in book one, corresponding to Genesis. And all the themes that run throughout Psalms 1 through 41 correspond to the themes we find in the book of Genesis. Now, what do we find in the book of Genesis in the Bible? We find the beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, isn't it? Beginnings. We find the creation, the fall, the restoration of Adam and Eve through the seed of the woman, the cross, the Messiah. Now, in the book of Genesis, we also find the end, don't we? Because just after the fall, God says all this will be redeemed when the seed of the woman conquers the seed of the serpent. And that will ultimately happen at Armageddon. Well, I guess it will happen at Armageddon and ultimately at the lake of fire. So right there in the book of Genesis, we have the beginning and the end. Well, in the Psalms section of Genesis, we also have the same thing. We have the very beginning and we have the very end. Book 1 of the book of Psalms is a whole sweep of history. Again, on different levels. In fact, in book 1 of Psalms, we have what I call two bookends. In the book of Psalms, we have eternity past and eternity future. And again, I said that wrong, didn't I? Because eternity is eternity. There's no eternity past, no eternity future. But again, I don't know how else to say it. But that's what we have in the book of Psalms. We have, in Psalm 2, we have the eternal counsel. Going back to, from our perspective, infinity past. In the second Psalms, we have a picture of the conversation within the Godhead itself. Father, Word, Holy Spirit, talking, agreeing. The Son would be the one who would become incarnate and come and die and be the seed of the woman. Also in Book 1, we have the other end of eternity, eternity future. So in Book 1, we have the big book end, eternity past, eternity future. And also, you see, within that book end, there's another book end contained within that. Because also in the first book of Psalms, we have the beginning and the end of human history. So, in Book 1, we have the beginning of human history at the Garden of Eden. In Psalm 1, that was the blessed condition of Adam. Living by a tree, living by the waters, being blessed, that's Adam. Also, though, in Psalm 2, we have the end of human history. Armageddon. So you see what I mean by two bookends? The big bookend is eternity past to eternity future. Within that, there's the bookend of the whole sweep of human history. And then within that sweep of human history, we have all the events of human history, don't we? Between the Garden of Eden and Armageddon. That's all the events of human history, including our lives. And within that bracket, between the two bookends of human history, the most important event that happened was the cross. And last week we saw that throughout Book 1, the cross is prominent. But remember, the Psalms are poetry. So we find all the events of the cross in a different perspective. In the Gospels, we find all the events of the cross. In the Psalms, we find what Jesus was thinking as He went through all those events. In the Psalms, we have the Garden of Gethsemane, where He took our sins on us. We have the cross, where He paid for our sins. And we have the resurrection, where His sacrifice was validated by the Father. At Gethsemane, Psalm 40:12, He's sitting there. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. Do you see those sins are external to Him, aren't they? He said, they have surrounded me. They're not His, are they? They're very close, but they're external. But then, what happened? My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. What happened? He took them upon Himself, didn't He? He saw them. They're surrounding me. He told His Father, I will take them. They became His sins at Gethsemane. Then He went to the cross. And in the Gospels, we have the record of what happened. We even know some things that He said. In the Psalms, we know what He was thinking. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why didn't He call Him His Father? Because that relationship was broken when He took our sins. So now He's God to Him. He's just Elohim. Why was He forsaken? Because Elohim is holy. He cannot stand the presence of sin, and technically, Jesus became a sinner for our sake at that point. Now, the Gospels tell us that He rose again. In the Psalms, we see what He was thinking as He rose again. Psalm 18:19, He brought me forth into a broad place. Literally, it says, He lifted me up into the broad expanse. He's describing what happened when He lifted up out of the tomb. He rescued me. So, you see, within that little bookend, there's all of human history, and the main event in that human history is the cross. Now, those bookends also encompass our lives. So, our life, we look at the little chart at the top here, our lives encompass somewhere in that span between Eden and Armageddon, somewhere where the cross is. And now, those two bookends, I want us to see the point. See the two bookends? One of them begins with eternity past. One of them ends in eternal life, eternity future. The other bookend within that begins with the Garden of Eden, ends with Armageddon. The point of the big bookend is this. The bookend makes the point that the way things started was the way they will end. John Milton, if you like poetry, if you like Christian poets, Paradise Lost and Paradise Restored. He caught it. He got it. He caught on that what God had for Adam and Eve at the beginning is what He has after the cross for us. It's restored. So the point of this bookend is the way it was at the beginning, because of the cross, is to be restored. So bottom line, is this. The life that Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall is a life that we are supposed to have now. You may say that again? We have these bookends. And the bookends make the point. The way it started was interrupted by sin. But there's a cross in the middle. So now, for everybody who goes to the cross, the way it started can be restored. As Milton said, paradise lost, paradise restored. John Milton got it. And John Milton never wrote a book called Intermediate Stage, which is what we think, don't we? We think there was paradise lost, then I work to do the best I can, then in eternity it will be restored. No, the point is, the life that Adam and Eve had before the fall, there are elements that we can have now. Now, what kind of life did Adam and Eve have before the fall? We go to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and the earth and over everything that creeps on the earth." If we could sum up Adam and Eve's life as it involves the world in one word, it would be the word dominion. Now, Thursday night, we just finished studying the life of David, and we studied this whole concept of dominion. But the bookends tell us something, that the dominion that characterized the lives of Adam and Eve, we can have now too, because we've been restored at the cross. Now, it's no accident that David wrote all those Psalms in Book 1, because David was a king. So, that's exactly what God wants for our lives, to have dominion, to be kings of our lives. Now, does that mean we won't have problems? No, it doesn't mean that. Kings have problems, don't they? But kings' problems are solved. And does it mean we won't have enemies? No, it doesn't mean that. Kings have enemies. But kings conquer their enemies. And does it mean that we won't have difficult circumstances? No, it doesn't mean that. Kings have difficult circumstances, don't they? But kings are notorious for the fact that when those difficult circumstances come up, they conquer them. And that's what I mean when I say God has in mind that we live lives like that, where events don't control us, we're in control. You ever feel like you live your life reacting to things that happen? That's not living a life of dominion. And again, being a king does not mean immunity from problems or situations. It means that they're conquered. And that's the kind of life God has for us.
He has already conquered them.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm going to talk about today. But our experience is that we live... No, that's what I'm going to explain. He does the conquering, but from our perspective, we conquer them if we draw on Him. Now, so throughout the first book of Psalms, we should go on to see a list here of everything that a king has. And we'll see that everything that a king needs, we have. We're also going to remember that this is poetry. And so poetry is not linear. That's narrative. Poetry is associative. You think this, that leads you to think of this. Also, you'll recall that the Hebrew poetry, the rhyme is not rhyming of words. In Hebrew poetry, the rhyming of ideas. So throughout the Psalms, we have a bunch of couplets, one line after another, grouped together. And remember, there are five patterns we're going to look for. There are the synonyms, where you have one line and then the second line repeats it, or repeats the meaning with different words. What's the advantage of those? Well, if we don't understand the meaning of a word, we pick it up in the next word. We'll see some of that today. The second type of these couplets, poetic couplets, are called developmental. The first line will say something, and then the second line develops that thought. And here's a clue to find a developmental couplet. You read the first line, and then you ask the question, in what way? And today we're going to see a lot of it. So remember that. Whenever you have a developmental couplet in the book of Psalms, you read the first line, then you ask the question, in what way? So we have synonyms, we have development, we have couplets that are completion. In other words, the first line says something and the second line just finishes the sentence. The fourth type is imagery, where the poet draws a picture from a nature And the fifth kind is antonyms, where the first line says something, the second line says exactly the opposite. Today we're going to see some synonyms, mostly development. Remember when we see a development, a couple, what do we ask? Well, the first line, read the first line, then we ask, in what way? Synonyms, developments, completion, imagery, and antonyms. Now, so, what characterizes kings? Well, the first thing that characterizes kings on earth is that kings are elected. Kings become king based on their lineage, based on their ancestry. So somebody has to crown somebody as a king. So we want to determine, how is it that we are kings? What's our ancestry? What's our lineage? We find that in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars. I'll never forget during the moon landing. Long time ago, wasn't it? I couldn't help it. I went outside and looked at the moon. I don't know what I was expecting to see. I just couldn't help it. I thought, somebody is right now walking up there on that moon. And it wasn't Michael Jackson. When I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And again, I've thought that too. Look at this universe. It's 15 billion light years across. Planet Earth is so insignificant to the universe, it's unimaginable. And yet, where does God put all of his thought? Not on this planet, but on us. And then David says something astonishing. He says, you have made him a little lower than God. I want to focus on three things. First, the two words, little and lower. First, it does say lower. I want to stress that. You wouldn't think you'd have to stress that. But unfortunately today, there is a movement called the Word of Faith movement. And they're saying that we're little gods. And a lot of people that you see on the television, don't be fooled. Well, they're using all the same words we do, but they've packed them with different meaning. And they believe that we're little gods. It does say lower. You see that? But also notice it says a little. We want to emphasize both. We are lower, but just a little.
Would that make us stars?
Sorry?
Would that make us stars?
Would that make us stars?
Stars.
I thought you said stars. I thought, did you plan it? Rough crowd. Rough. A little lower than God. When we were born again, we have to remember we were born again and we became a new person. And we got the complete new nature of Jesus Christ. So, as far as the level of righteousness and glory, we are His equal. Not through our own righteousness, but it's ours, remember? But just a little lower. Now, another thing to notice is the present perfect tense. You have made Him a little lower than God. You know, the present perfect in Greek and English. And it means an action taken in the past that continues on into the present. That means that's still the way we are. And notice this present tense here. And you crown Him with glory and majesty. You make Him to rule over the work of your hands. Do you see, again, the present tense is there? That's what God has in mind for us now. He's not saying, well, back in the past you crowned Him, and back in the past you made Him to rule. He says, right now, that's the way it is. See that? Also, He doesn't say that's the way it should be. He doesn't say that's the way it will be. That's the way I wish it was. He's saying that's the way it is. I personally think He's looking at the stars one night and those remind Him of the crowns. He's reminded of the jewels. He says, oh, wait a minute. You've crowned me like this. Now, that's what God wants, us to be kings in our life. And who installed us as kings? What's our lineage? Our Father. The Creator of the universe is the one who installed us as kings. There's nobody who can install us as kings who has more authority than Him. He's the one who made all this. So the first thing we have to understand is that we're kings. And by the way, I thought about saying kings and queens. No, if you're a woman, it's still a king. And I'll prove it. Look at the list of the kings of Judah. You'll find them in any Bible. Just find a list of kings of Judah. You'll find something odd about one of those kings named Athaliah. A-T-H-A, sounds like I have a lisp again, doesn't it? Athaliah. You know what's odd about the king Athaliah? She was a woman. So, women can be kings too. You're welcome. So kings have lineage. Kings have to have an ancestry. We have it. We're sons of God. Secondly, kings have crowns. Psalm 21:3, you set a crown of fine gold on his head. There we see specifically that it's God the Father who enthroned us as kings. Now, this is poetry. This is symbolic language. So that means this. Let me back up and say, the best example I can think of is kings being enthroned is kings throughout Europe. And for a long time, a king would be enthroned by the emperor. Charlemagne, one of the great kings of Europe, he was enthroned as king by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So we are enthroned as kings by the king of the universe. But what that meant was, whenever an emperor would crown someone as king, what that meant was two things. It meant, one, I'm saying that you're king. And secondly, he was saying, I'm taking responsibility. So, when God put a crown on our head, he said, you're king over your life, but I am king over you. And we're going to see today, the way for us to exercise dominion in our lives is to give it to him. So kings have lineage, kings have crowns, and also kings have palaces. And the reason kings originally had palaces was for protection from the enemies in the world. We have enemies in the world, we need a palace. Psalm 5:12, it is you who blesses the righteous man. This is a developmental couplet. So what do we ask? It is you who blesses the righteous man. So we ask, in what way? How do you bless me? This is one of the reasons I love the Psalms. We talk about the word bless. It's hard to know what the word bless means. It's just one of those religious words. Well, throughout the Psalms, if you don't know what the word bless means, there's all kind of couplets that describe it. He says, you bless the righteous man, O Lord. In what way? Here's the way. You surround him with favor as a shield. That's how he blesses us. See that? And you see, this is poetry, so what we want to do is get a picture of a palace surrounded by a moat of protection. So kings have enemies. Moat doesn't let the enemies in. Now, a king can be in his palace, and there can be all kinds of enemies around, and he'll see them. They may come near, they may make a lot of noise, but they're not going to come into the palace. And do you realize that's the way it is for our lives? We have enemies, and we may hear them, and we may see them. We may hear a lot of noise out there. They can't get in. We're surrounded with a moat of favor. We have a lineage, we have a crown, we have a palace with a moat. Also, you know what a king needs? A king needs weapons. We have weapons. Psalm 7:12, if a man does not repent, he's talking about our enemies. He says, if they're against us, if they don't, what does repent mean? It means if they don't change their mind and back off, he will sharpen his sword. Notice he doesn't say, if your enemies don't back off, you better sharpen your sword. He didn't say that, did he? He said, if your enemies are coming at you, they don't change your mind. He, that's God, will sharpen his sword, and he has bent his bow, and he's made it ready. See what he's saying? He's saying that God's watching. We have enemies. They may be people. They may be just circumstances that are working against us. And maybe we're very worried about them. Paul is saying here, we're kings. And our emperor, he's watching those. He's got control over it. And he's sharpening his sword. So we say, what's taking so long? Well, here's the answer. The poet is saying, he's monitoring it. He's sharpening the bow. And if and when something needs to be struck, he'll do it. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Yeah, and I wonder how many times we wonder what's going on around us. What's this person going to do or not do? What's going to happen in that circumstance? What do I need to do about it? The answer is nothing. God's monitoring it. He's got his weapons ready. If he hasn't used the weapon yet, that means he doesn't need to. When he needs to, he will. That's why we have dominion. So we're kings. We have a lineage. We're crowned by him, God himself. We have a crown. We have a palace where we have protection. We have weapons. You know what else kings need? They need intelligence. They need their CIA. They need to know what's going on. And this intelligence can take many forms. Like a king needs counselors. We need counselors. We've got the best. Psalm 4:3. The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. This is a developmental couplet. So what do we ask? The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. We ask, in what way has he set me apart? Here's how. He hears when I call to him. See how that works in poetry? He set me apart so He hears when I call. There's 9 billion people who have ever lived, probably 6 billion people right now. We say, well, there's so many people here. God says, don't worry, I got you on speed dial. I got you set apart right over here. I got you here in the palace, right? We don't live out there in the world. We're in the palace. He said, He set me apart. Therefore, whenever I talk, He listens. So He's our counselor. The king needs a counselor to instruct him in warfare. And that's what our king does. Psalm 18:34. He trains my hands for battle. That's a developmental couplet. So we ask, in what way? So that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, we studied the life of David Thursday night. We saw that the training that David got came through all the wars that he faced. He had many enemies coming after him all the time. And the way God trained him was for David to learn to let God take over the battle. That's what it means to train. Let God use the weapons. So, a king needs intelligence, he needs counselors, he needs training in warfare, and also he just needs straight espionage. That's what a king needs. King needs to know information. Psalm 21:8, your hand will find out all your enemies. See that? He says a king has identified our enemies. Again, whether they're people or problems or circumstances, this is a developmental couplet, so we say, your hand will find out all your enemies, and we ask, in what way? And the answer is, your right hand will find out those who hate you. See that? He's saying, you will find out all your enemies. Okay, how's that going to happen? By identifying the people who hate you. Now, does that mean we go around making lists? I think he hates me. I don't think she does. No. We want to identify who this right hand is. Now, let me tell you something about a right hand. A right hand at a throne is a picture of somebody who has full authority and takes action. Now, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father? Jesus. Now, when we say you're seated at the right hand, we want to be very careful that we don't make the mistake of thinking that the right hand of the throne is a subservient position. Wouldn't it be easy to think that? Here's God the Father, and here's Jesus kind of sitting off to the side at the right hand. No. The right hand of the throne is the position from which all decrees and action emanates. So what he's saying here is our right hand who finds out our enemies and deals with him is Jesus. It's not our own hand. He's the one who delivers us. So therefore, we don't have to walk through our lives wondering, well, is he against me? Is she against me? Is she doing this? Is he doing this? Is that circumstance going to work out okay? We don't worry about that. We just live our lives because we're in the palace, remember? I think part of our problem is we're living outside the palace. Worry. He says, just stay in the palace. I'll take care of all that. How do we stay in the palace? Just by letting Him do all this. We stay comfortably in the palace. We've got a moat around us. If there are people out there who hate us, He's watching them. If there are circumstances that are threatening, He's watching it. He's sharpening His sword. And also, He's spying for us. Now, in those days, a lot of spying was done from towers. And obviously, the higher the tower, the better. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Let me tell you how high our spy is. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks from heaven. That's a pretty high tower. From that vantage point, He sees every possible enemy or every possible threatening circumstance. He sees all the sons of men. And not only does He see them, He knows them all. He who fashions the hearts of them all, here's a completion couplet, we finish the sentence. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He understands all their works. Isn't that great? He made all those people. What about that person who's bugging you? God made him. What about the circumstance? He made that. What about all those people, those enemies? Well, He made them all. He knows, you know, tell you what He knows? He knows how He made their heart. He didn't make them twisted, but He knows how they made their heart, and therefore He knows exactly how they twisted, how God made them into what they are. He knows them exactly, and He also knows what they will do or what they won't do to us. And again, I wonder how many times we wonder, well, is He with me or against me? Is He doing this? Is He doing that? What about this problem? Now, our problem is we can't read minds. Even Kreskin can't really. He was faking. We can't read minds. So here we are trying to do intelligence work in situations where we're not omniscient. Well, Jesus is. And what a great comfort to know that the one who made those hearts knows how they got twisted, knows what they're going to do to us, knows if they're not going to do anything to us, and knows if they are going to do something to us, he's got his sword ready. You know what we're supposed to do? Relax. Now, sometimes with intelligence, you have to create deliberate misinformation. The CIA has a whole wing devoted to spreading misinformation around the world. Sometimes you have to do that. You know what? God does the same thing. Psalm 33:10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. The nations means the peoples. And to get more specific, well, you know how I know that? Because we have a synonym here. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. See, nations means peoples. Well, very specifically, whenever you're talking about the Jews, you're talking about the nations, you're talking about enemies of them. And the Jews certainly have always had enemies conspiring against them. Now it's nothing new. Israel never had a bunch of buddies. Right now, Iran, I mean, is there any doubt? You don't have to be an intelligence expert to know that Iran is contemplating what they can do to Israel. Well, on a minor scale, some things like that's probably happening in our lives. It probably happens all the time. Maybe it's people, or maybe it's just circumstances, and they're conspiring against us. And again, we tend to worry. He says, no, he's nullified their counsel. Whatever the thing, he's nullified it. Now, how does he nullify it? Again, this is a synonym, a couple of synonyms. So we see now how he nullifies their counsel. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Now, the word frustrates is a military term from the ancient world. And it referred to this. It referred to a situation where the plans of an enemy did not work for a very specific reason. You know what the reason was? The word frustrates plans means that the enemy had plans that didn't work, and the reason they didn't work was that they had wrong information. That was called frustrating their plans, because they were planning something based on information that wasn't true. Very powerful intelligence agencies are able to do that. Do you realize that's what God does to our enemies? That's what he does. And let's back up and say, he's the perfect one to give misinformation, because he knows them. He knows how he made them. He knows how they twisted from where they should have been. He's got a sword ready for them, and he's going to attack them. And one way he may attack our enemies is let them believe something that's not true. Now, we don't want to get involved in that. What amazes me about God is that we can't use evil or sin, but he can. He can use it. He uses things to his purpose. Again, I'm going to explore this further, but let me back up. Let me just pause and say, I think one of the reasons we don't exercise dominion is that we try to do too much of this on our own with very limited knowledge. And if we're ever tempted to plant misinformation with somebody, even for it's a good cause, we need to back off of that and think, you know, I can't use that right, but he can. And another thing we need to remember, if misinformation is needed on the part of our enemies or our circumstances, he will send wrong information. We have these powerful pictures in the Old Testament of God calling the demons forth and say, who's going to go lie to this king? God amazes me. He can do whatever he wants, and whatever he does is right. Kings have a lineage, they have crowns, they have a palace for protection, they have weapons, they have intelligence. You know what else a king needs? A king needs a secure place to hide, and that's what we have too. Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. I think sometimes in our lives we get in situations that frighten us. Maybe they depress us. And maybe we try to hide ourselves. Maybe we back off. Maybe we withdraw. Maybe we don't continue living a normal life. You know what we should do? Keep living our normal life. Let him hide us away. Don't try to hide ourselves away. Don't try to back out of life. But don't we do that? Maybe freeze up, paralyze, maybe get a little bit withdrawn. We don't know what to do. God says, hey, just keep doing your normal life. I've got this one covered. Kings have needs. Palaces for protection, weapons, intelligence, secure place to hide. You know what else kings need? They need provisions stored up in the palace. So in times when the economy goes south, the king's needs are always met. Well, that's what God has in mind for us. God says, Psalm 31:19, How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Now, before I tell you what the word, I don't have to tell you what the word fear means, the Bible does. But he says he stored up goodness for us. So as we've said many times, God does not intend that a king be concerned about the condition of the economy around him. And God does not ever intend that Christians are concerned about what party's in power, what person is the president, what the condition of the economy is, because we live in the palace. He takes care of our needs. He says he stored it up, and this is for those who fear you. What does the word fear mean? Well, this is a synonym couplet. So whenever we have a couplet that's a synonym, remember, we read one line, and the next line repeats the same thought with different words, remember? So here we know what the word fear means. Which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. What does fear mean? Take refuge. Now, fear has many meanings throughout the Psalms, and we'll see a lot of them. They're all variations on taking refuge in Him, and they never mean afraid. It's always some relationship, clinging to that relationship. So, I wonder how many times in our lives we wonder, have I stored up enough stuff? Now, first let me tell you, we do what is obvious, don't we? If we have a job, we go to work. If we don't, we don't. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If we're going to school, we do our schoolwork. If we have family responsibilities, we do those. But we don't ever connect the dots and say, what I'm doing takes care of my needs. Right? We do all those things, but it's God who takes care of the provision. Kings have many benefits. One of the great benefits of being a king is that kings don't have to stand up for re-election. Kings don't have to worry about how they've done in opinion polls. Kings don't have to worry about, well, if you're for it, I'm for it. They don't have to worry about things like that. You know why? Because a king is king forever, for his whole life. So are we. Psalm 21:4, he has life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Forever and ever is a technical phrase which means forever and ever. You see, that God installed us as kings. And I think one of the big problems that we Christians have is that we don't realize God treats us as kings. I think we think God treats us as kings when we're performing well, and He treats us as peasants when we're not. The fact is, He treats us as kings because we're kings. Had we become kings by something we had done? No, we became kings by being born again at the cross, and that's when He put a crown on us. And when He put the crown on us, He didn't say, now I'll let you wear this crown as long as you're nice, but the minute you step outside there, I'm going to start taking you to the woodshed. He always treats us like kings. And I think one huge adjustment we can make in our whole life is to walk out here today and say, I'm a king. And that's how God treats me. And I'm a king for life. Now, one final benefit of being a king, kings will occasionally make mistakes. Now, great kings will have people who are very skilled at cleaning up the mess behind them. Preferably, cleaning up the mess so well that nobody ever knows. That's a benefit we have too. Psalm 18:50, he gives great deliverance to his king. That's a developmental couplet. So what do we ask? In what way does he give great deliverance? He shows loving kindness to his anointed. Who is his anointed? That's us. The ones who are anointed as kings. The word loving kindness is a word we've seen many times, and we'll see many more times. It's the word, anybody know? Hesed. And what does that mean? That means God, it's a particular type of mercy, isn't it? Remember the three features of Hesed mercy? One, first feature is this. God delivers us from situations that we got ourselves into. God delivers us from situations that we brought upon totally on ourselves. God has a particular category of mercy for that. And I mean, we totally did it ourselves. The second provision of Hesed is, the basis for His delivering is what? Our need to be delivered. That's it. And third, what is the trigger that makes Him provide that deliverance? We cry out. We don't ever want to add anything to that. He gives us mercy from situations we brought totally on ourselves. Secondly, the basis for his delivering us is our need to be delivered. And third, we cry out. Psalm 72, I didn't put it on your handout. Remember the two reasons? I didn't have room. And secondly, I just remembered it. I'm almost positive it's Psalm 72, where Solomon says, he wraps up his said mercy in one line. It always amazed me. It takes me 5 minutes. It took Solomon one line. Solomon says he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. Pretty much wraps it up, doesn't it? Of course, that's why Solomon wrote in the Bible, there's not a book called Johnny. That's the reason. So you see, that's one of the great benefits of being a king, is that a king doesn't have to clean up his own mess. A king calls in his staff and says, hey guys, I messed that up. Go fix it. Well, actually, that's what God does for us. And one of the worst things we can do is when we mess something up and try to fix it ourselves, because I tell you what, the fix will be wrong. We mess something up, we'll fix it. It will at least not be right, and it will probably make it worse. I think we don't realize how much we leave in our wake that God's cleaning up. I love to watch Mr. Magoo. Hey, whoa, no. He's always walking along and always barely averting total disaster. Well, God's coming along behind us, and He's cleaning that up. Now, that's the kind of life God has in mind for us. We're kings. Again, not that we don't have problems, we do. But they're soft. Not that we don't have enemies, but they're controlled. And not we don't live lives where circumstances dictate what we do, but we're in control. Well, I'm going to show you a paradox. Because I want to answer the question, why does it not seem that we don't really live lives like that? Norma said, because we don't. That's a good answer. Yes. To understand why we don't, I want to show you a paradox. Earthly kings have to amass all the resources they can. They do have to. An earthly king, to be successful, he better get all the political capital, all the resources he can. And so a king on the earth, he's got to make sure his palace will protect him. He's got to make sure he has weapons, he has intelligence, counterintelligence, misinformation. He's got provisions stored up. And he has a system in place to deal with his mistakes. And he'd better hope that his resources are more than the enemy's resources. Now, great, good kings on earth, to a high degree, will have success. But here's the paradox. Psalm 33:16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. And here's a synonym. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The reason that's a paradox is that in the world, what he said was not right. In the world, kings are saved by mighty armies. And in the world, a warrior is delivered by great strength. The problem is, the success rate is not 100%. But notice he didn't say a king, did he? He said the king. He's talking about us. He's saying, so the point is, a king can have a reasonable success with his own resources. We, the king, we're not saved by our own resources. Now again, we do what we know to do, but we don't connect the dots and think what I've done will bring me success. So remember now, the best kings on earth can have a very high success rate. What kind of success rate does God have in mind for us? 100%. So we have a choice. We can live like kings of the earth and rely on our own resources and do pretty well probably. On the other hand, God says, how about, you ever thought about having a life where everything you do is successful? You win all those battles. No enemy ever prevails against you. You're never caught blindsided. All your provisions are met. Then trust in me for all of my resources. Now, the paradox is, when we trust totally in His resources, they become ours. Psalm 21:1, Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. Now, here's one of those couplets that's a synonym. What is His strength? And in your salvation, he will rejoice. See what he's saying? Our strength came from our salvation. So we say, well, where do I get all the resources? And the answer is, we already got them. April 4, 31 AD, when we were saved at the cross. So here's the reason that we don't live those lives of dominion. Well, instead of saying we, I'll just say Here's what I do, and I'll let you decide if you do the same thing. You see, we mess up every area of dominion that He has planned for us. You see, God says, I've crowned you, and I said I'm responsible. You know what I'd say? I say I'm responsible. God says, I've put you in a palace, and I deliver you protection. You know what I say? I say, well, I've got to protect myself from my enemies. God says, I've given you every weapon that you need. I think I've got to work up my own resources. God says, I provided all the intelligence, counterintelligence, espionage that you need. I'm monitoring what's going on around you. If you got enemies, I'm monitoring what they're doing. You know what I do? I say, I got to figure out what they're doing. Even though I can't read minds, it doesn't stop me from trying. I just guess. God says, if need be, I'll send out misinformation. You know what I do? I worry about what they're thinking. God says, I've stored up provisions for your life. You know what I think? I'm responsible for that. God says, even if you make a mistake, I'll come behind you and I'll fix it. You know what I think? I made a mistake. I got to go make it right. You see, every time I see a lot of nodding heads, so I'm going to stop saying I and I'm going to start saying we. Because that's a lot of this. Or you're nodding off one. I don't know. But I don't read your mind. God can. But He is telling me. Now, I'll tell you what's happened. Here's why we don't have dominion. God has a perfect plan to have dominion in our life, no matter what's needed. Resources, needs, provisions, enemies taken care of, problems dealt with, circumstances resolved. God says, I've already got this in the works. I'm sharpening the sword here. I'm watching. I'm cool. I got it monitored, everything. You know, He says, I've got this perfect plan coming. Watch, here it comes, here it comes. Before we get there, we jump in with our own fix. All kinds of perfect deliverances are rolling our way. We're jumping in there and fixing it before the fact that it doesn't happen. Every time we try to exercise dominion in our own strength with our own resources, it hinders some perfect solution that He has. See, we need to do our jobs, go to school, do our classes, take care of things at home, do whatever we have to do, obligations to each other. We need to do those things we know to do that are obvious, and let Him take care of everything else. Now, if that were to happen, we would experience a life of dominion. Here's how it would be manifested. Psalm 36, I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You notice that tense there? You have struck. What have we seen many times? When our enemies come, we don't say, show me how to solve this problem, conquer this problem. What do? We say, you've already conquered it. Now just show me how to walk in that victory you've already accomplished. And this is a classic example here of how He can deal with our problems better than we can. He says, you have struck my enemies on the cheek. On the cheek? I would say, God, hit them somewhere where it's deadly. If God says, don't worry, I'll slap him on the face for you. Hey, God, maybe could you do something? Actually, that's a great picture. Because you see, warriors in that day would wear heavy armor, especially the Philistines around them. They had iron before the Israelis did. And they would have these masks, iron masks. But they had to open their mouths and breathe and everything, so there was just a hinge right here, and the only opening where you could fire an arrow would be right here on the cheek. So they shoot a poison arrow, and that's all it took. But that's the only place it could go. Yeah. Good. Now, here's what our problem is. We have an enemy coming. We just start flailing away, striking, and we're going to miss. We'll be like the Aggie who threw himself to the ground and missed. I'm getting all these in before you actually start going there. Then I'll have a moratorium. So I'm going to use them all up. See, we don't know where to strike. What?
Having an Aggie daughter.
I love it. You see, we try to take care of our own self, our own problems. We don't know where to strike. God says, I know exactly the right place to strike. Don't waste your energy. Don't waste your weapons. I think we're as dumb as bees sometimes. It always amazes me when a bee stings me. Because you know, a bee stings you, he dies. bee stings me, I think, you idiot. You just gave your life. I wasn't going to hurt you. I see this bee flying around. Leave me alone. I thought, well, there you go. Stinger's out. I'm cool. Now you're dead. I wonder how many times we waste our stingers attacking problems when God says, you're hitting the wrong place. There's a little window right here. Remember, He made those hearts. He knows where to strike them. Now, there's another great paradox is, we let God do the intelligence. We let God do the weapons. We let God take care of our enemies. But from our perspective, it's like we're doing it. See, it's not like we're walking around and going, take me to your... We're not like zombies or something. We're in control. We're doing it. But with Psalm 18:40, David says, you have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroy those who hated you. You catch that? He said, you did it, but I did it. You see, we let God do it. Our experience, from our perspective, we're doing it. I used to play golf. Oh, I used to play a lot of golf. I used to play a whole lot of golf. I had to get a job. Ruined everything. Whenever I'd be out in the thick rough, I used to think, I wish Jack Nicklaus could just kind of take over my body. You know, the grip would be his, the backswing would be his, keeping it. But it would be me, but he's just kind of taking over. Many times I wished that. And many times I thought, that's exactly the way it would be if we gave him permission. If we said, you take care of that. I don't know what's going over here with those people. You do. You take care of it. I don't know what's going on with that circumstance. I don't have the omniscience to deal with it, but you do. Live my life. You know what would happen? He would be doing it all, but from our perspective, we would be enjoying it. We would be the ones doing it. Now when you say we don't do it, probably we're back and forth. I think most Christians have glimpses of this, and then we're out of it. I think we have times when God's in control, when we're in control. And that brings me back to the order of these Psalms. Have you noticed that when we look at the cross last week, you have to jump around throughout the Psalms. And when you look at this picture of a king, you have to jump around. Well, but we have to remember that David is the one who determined the order of those Psalms. Why are they in that order? And the order makes perfect sense. Because the order of the Psalms corresponds to how David assimilated these truths. And David was back and forth, back and forth. David was, I'm a peasant, I'm a king. You're in control, you're not in control. You're going to punish me, you're not going to punish me. Well, here's the order. Look, here's Psalm 5:12. You bless the righteous man. You surround him with favor. Psalm 6, don't rebuke me in your anger. See that? Back and forth. Psalm 9, you have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 10, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. Psalm 13, how long will you forget me forever? That's the way the order of the Psalms go. And let me tell you, the order of the Psalms of Book 1. In fact, there are 41 Psalms. Just scan them. You can probably do it in 15 minutes. You'll see this pattern. I'm a king, I'm a peasant. Oh, there's the cross. You're going to punish me, you're not going to punish me. There's the cross. You'll never forget me, you just forgot me. There's the cross. I think we'll find that the series of Psalms are an astonishing picture of the sweep of our lives. We close with one amazing verse in the New Testament. Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Actually, it says you are a called out race. We are separated. What does that mean? We're in the moat. We're in the palace. Who cares what's going on in the world? We're separated. We're called out. And we're a new race. We're not Homo sapiens anymore. Do you realize that? We're Homo glorified, however you say that. We're a new race of people. We were born again. We started a new race of people. But he says now, you're a royal priesthood. The two words together would have really confused the Jews of Peter's time. Because kings and priests were totally separate. You had the priesthood. They're the ones who had direct access to God. And you had the kings. They're the ones who exercised dominion. Now at the cross, we have now become both. We're priests and we're kings. You see, we are now priests because we have direct access to God. What does that mean? We have the key to the palace. We have the key to the weapon room. And we have a key that lets us in the boardroom for intelligence. But we're also a royal priesthood. We're kings. That means that not only do we have access, we can use all those things. And you know what we do? It reminds me when I was just starting in the engineering business. In fact, I was just going to college. I was about 21, 22 years old. And the owner of our company, this older man who had founded the company, came to me, he was describing things. He said, "Johnny, you need to learn how to delegate." I said, "I'm familiar with the concept, but I don't have any employees." I said, "In fact, I'm the lowest person here." He said, "You need to delegate up." I said, "Who do I delegate to?" He said, "To the president." I said, "You may delegate to Grover?" He said, "Yeah, he's the president. Go delegate to him." I was scared to death. So I walk in there with my project. "Hi." "Hi, John. You got something you need me to do?" "Yes, I got this report right here. Here, I'll fix it for you." So he fixed it for me. He said, "Go sign your name to it and go deliver it to the client." I thought, I like this. I keep thinking about that story because that's exactly what God has in mind for us. He wants us to delegate up to Him. You know, Jesus came to earth and He said, I became a servant. And astonishingly, He's the King, but He wants to serve us. See, that's why I keep thinking about book one as having those bookends. The way it was in the beginning was broken. But in the cross, it was restored. Including dominion that Adam and Eve had, we can have it again. Now, we live in a fallen world and they don't. But that's okay, because we're out there and we're in the palace. Read about the... No. That's the first book of the Psalms, the book of Genesis. David is sort of in dominion and sort of not. It's probably where we are. Next time we'll go to the book of Exodus, or actually the portion of Psalms corresponding to the book of Exodus. And that's a great story because Israel began in bondage to a king and they end as kings of their life. That's where we'll go next week. Father, again, anybody?
John, I just want to say, I think we all get glimpses of this.
Yes, we do.
But we just don't take advantage of living.
We get glimpses of it, we're like David. And that's why I love just scan. Go to Psalm 1 and go through Psalm 41 and see David was, you'll see that pattern. He caught glimpses, he fell away. He remembered the cross. Yeah. Over and over and over.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, it's exactly right. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Psalms. We thank You for this first book of Psalms, and we thank You for these great pictures of how we, like Adam, were fallen creatures, and we had no merit or right to come into Your presence. But it's astonishing what You accomplished for us at the cross. You removed every bit of curse, every bit of sin from our life, and You made us positionally righteous with You. And therefore, now we can experience the life of dominion that You have in mind for us. Once again, realizing that ultimately it's that we yield our dominion to You, and then we paradoxically get the dominion back. Above all, we thank You for Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf, which gave us forgiveness of sins and eternal life with You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.